Our scripture this morning comes from the book of John, John chapter 2. A story that we are all familiar with, the turning of water into wine. We all know this story. And what we are going to do when I have the opportunity to preach in the morning is go through the seven signs in the Gospel of John. You see, in the Gospel of John, John loves seven. Everything is seven for John. There are seven I am statements, seven witnesses to Christ, seven pictures of faith, seven references to God with Jesus, and seven signs. And why we are looking at the signs in particular is because the signs point to something beyond themselves. In the Synoptic Gospels and the other Gospels, the miracles are highlighted in their greatness and in the greatness of themselves. But in John, John minimalizes miracles in order to show who the miracle giver is. And so he gives us the signs. And what we'll see is that the signs of Christ in the Gospel of John are signs that validate his ministry as the Messiah, but they also give us a taste of the eternal life we have in Christ. Before we hear John 2, let us pray. Lord, we pray for clarity, simplicity, and for your holy word to convict us of our sins and to draw us to Christ. And may it be so as we study this sign, this miracle in John. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear from the Word of God in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran dry, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here ends the gospel lesson, and this is the word of God. We have our own concept of miracles in the 21st century. Growing up in Illinois, we had this thing called the lottery. And every week and every month, my family would gather in their resources and they would buy a lottery ticket in hopes that they would indeed win the lottery. And I remember the statement of my mother growing up quite often. Whenever I asked for something, she would famously say, "When I hit the lottery, you can have it." Not if, but when I hit the lottery, you can have it. We desire miracles to save us from our dead-end jobs, to save us from or fix our broken marriages, to fix our financial state. We want the impossible to happen. But in the Gospel of John, the idea of miracle is a little more nuanced than that. The idea of miracle has little resemblance with what we tend to understand as a miracle. God's miracles are his signs, his wonders, and his mighty deeds that validate the messenger's message and give us a taste of the everlasting kingdom of God. Remember that the signs, the miracles validate the ministry of Jesus Christ. They validate it and they give us a picture and a taste of what is to come. They tell us that this man is truly from God. And they tell you the joy that you will taste in the everlasting kingdom of God. The miracles in and of themselves, while they may be extraordinary events that cannot be explained by science, and while they might be an expression of God's compassion to sick and hurting, suffering people, that is not their main function. Their main function is to be a sign and a seal of the Lord's anointed. They are a sign and seal of Jesus Christ and his role as our Savior. That's what the signs do. And so in our story today, as we pick up and as we go through the signs when I have an opportunity to preach in the morning, this sign in particular this morning is Jesus is invited to a wedding, a joyous wedding, a feast and celebration. And what we'll see in this passage, what does wine represent? What is wine used for? And what we'll learn is that wine often pictures joy within the covenant community. It pictures joy and celebration. It is a symbol of blessing. To have a lot of wine in our country means that we are currently being blessed. To have no wine, to have wine run dry, means that God's blessing has escaped us. It is no more. And so the Jews in the ancient world would often see the symbol of wine as blessing and abundance. But what happens when the wine of life runs dry? And that is what we'll see today. And I hope that even in this morning service, that you taste the wine of the new age. Taste the wine of the new age. Why? First, we taste the wine of the new age because the old age will run dry. The old age will run dry. Look at verse 1 with me. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." The ancient world, how they celebrated weddings was often very different than how we experience them. They were viewed as the greatest celebration of their human life. They would gather and celebrate for almost an entire week. The bride and groom, after the ceremony had taken place, they would parade through the streets with crowns on their head and enjoy a great week as king and queen in their own little dominion. Their word became law to those around, and it was the thing that they looked forward to for their entire lives, and they often looked back to as well. And so we have a wedding here, a wedding celebration where the disciples are invited with Jesus to enjoy the great feast and wine of this party. Our tale here starts is very early in Christ's ministry, just 3 days before Nathanael was converted and joins Jesus as a disciple. This is only the seventh day of his public ministry, and we see that a problem already arises. What's the problem? There is no more wine. There is no more joy. When the wine of life runs out, joy runs out. That's the picture that we get here. In the middle of the greatest celebration of their lives, they have run out of joy. They have run out of joy. Running out of wine at this celebration would not only be an embarrassment to them, but in this hospitable culture, it often even brought lawsuit. You think the South is hospitable? In the ancient Jewish religion, to run out of wine was so offensive that you could sue the groom for his lack of hospitality. Maybe we should enforce some of those laws here, that the hospitality in the Jewish system was so important that it was an egregious sin to not be hospitable. Why did they run out? Maybe the groom lacked money and he just hoped for the best. This is all I can afford. Maybe he invited too many people. Maybe the people that he invited, maybe they just drank too much. But whatever the case may be, however they've gotten into this predicament, the wine has run out. The joy has run out. For the Jewish religion, without the Messiah, it will be barren. And the wine will run. Look down at verse 4 with me. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." The mother of Christ, Mary here, asks for her son's own resourcefulness. You know, why does she ask whether she expects him to do a miracle? Or maybe the other option is that maybe she's just depending upon her son as a widow. She knows that Jesus is resourceful and that he could bring about the remedy to this problem. And we see that Jesus responds to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" We probably tend to think of this as a rude rebuke in our own vernacular. I remember reading this as a child, and I thought, "Oh, woman." So I called my mother "woman," and I about got backhanded. It's rude. It's rude in our culture, but that is not, it's not the best way to translate this text. It's not the best way. I think in our own vernacular, how we would translate it, at least the best we can do, is, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me?" My mom would have much preferred that. "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me?" Why does he rebuke her in this gentle way? It is because he's transitioned in his life from being the son of Mary to being the Messiah of God. You see, Mary in this text is still viewing Jesus as her son, and primarily as her son. She expects certain things from her son because he is her son. But what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to put a wedge between himself and his mother to protect his mother. Think, if Mary goes on to think of Jesus as her son primarily, how much greater the suffering she'll experience when Christ dies on the cross. So what Christ is doing here in this humble, very attractive and respectful rebuke is to begin to transition his mother to think of him as the Messiah. For even Mary needs to know that Christ has come to die for her. So he rebukes. His hour has not yet come. You know what that means, this hour, as the Messiah's death has not yet approached. It is not my time to die, and I cannot bow to your will, for I've come for a divine purpose. Look at verse 5, though. I love his mother's response. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think Mary, in this little verse, it's almost a miracle in itself, transitions from seeing Christ as her son to recognizing and trusting Christ as the Messiah. Do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know what he's going to tell you to do. He might not tell you to do anything, but I'm going to trust in his work. And so Mary here, we see the reversal of a role. He is no longer merely the son of Mary, but he is the Messiah that has come to bring salvation. For Mary, it will be a suffering road ahead to watch her son die. But it is a grace that Christ recognized that and began to draw away. He knew the closer you were to him, the more painful it would be. How difficult would it be for a mother to watch their own child die? So we see the rebuke and this subtle backing away from this relationship. This water to wine, the wine running dry, is something we all experience in this age. I've been reading a biography on John Newton. We sang one of his hymns, "Though Trouble Assail Us," and we'll close with one of his hymns this morning. What is John Newton's life? His first 25 years were in complete and joyful blasphemy against God. John Newton, if you know of his life, he usurped the captains while he was in his navy. He mouthed and spewed profanities. He engaged in witchcraft in Africa, and he abused many of the slaves in his own convoy, in his own ships. You know, he was a slave captain, and he led slaves to slavery. But one night, while he was on the Greyhound headed towards England, a mighty storm so foul that the captain of the ship thought that God was bringing judgment to his ship because of the life of John Newton. It was a Jonah moment. They deliberated. Should we throw him over? And at this time, they were working around the clock to repair holes in their ship caused by the greatest of storms. And it was at that moment John Newton's joy ran dry. All the indulgence, all of the blasphemy, all of the witchcraft had now become vain and pointless. And he is reminded of the Puritan upbringing that he had in his home. Begins to read the scriptures and to call upon God. And even in the midst of what he thought were his last days, he found new joy. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds of this vanity. All is vanity. All of it. And when the worldly life runs dry, it will come sooner or later. The joy of life may run dry when you're a child. The joy of life may run dry while you are in college. The joy of life might run dry in your middle years, but the joy of life will run dry. The wine of this age will cease. And when that wine ceases, when you find no more joy in the life that is right now, it will leave you hopeless and in despair. The great celebration that was supposed to be ends and embarrassment and lawsuit. How will you cope? How will you cope when this wine runs dry? With liquor, materialism, with denial or disassociation, with intellectualism, self-harm? Will it be your own undoing? Will it lead to death? The joy of this life is not permanent. And in our own sinful natures, we depend upon it for life. But it runs dry. And it is devastating. Taste the wine of the new age. Why? Because the old aged wine will run dry. But second, and this is the joyful response, the new age is made abundant by Christ. Look at verse 6 with me. Now there were 6 stone jars there for purification, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And so Christ, in the midst of this scandalous situation, seeks to provide a remedy. He does so by taking the Jewish jars of purification, what made the Jews ceremonially clean in the Old Testament was the washing of water. And so at the marriage ceremony, at the marriage feast, before they gathered to celebrate, they washed their hands. They wash their feet to be purified in the sight of God. Take those jars. Take those jars and fill them with water. 30-gallon stone jars. It's a lot of water. I mean, I wouldn't want to pick up a 30-gallon stone jar of water. Heavy. Difficult. And I'm sure these servants only did so because Mary told them to do. Why would we fill these jars with water? It's pointless. Not an easy task. But the servants comply, and they fill the water, the jars with water to the brim. What we see here is the replacement of the old given in the new. No longer are you cleansed by the water these purification jars offer, but now you will be cleansed by this new wine, by the blood of this Christ. For Christ is not merely offering us half-filled jars of wine, but he is offering us abundance, complete volume, never to run out, never to run dry. It is unending, filled to the brim. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some of it out to the master of the feast, and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it come from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Not only does Christ, with the new wine offered in the new age, present us abundance, but he also presents us with the best quality. There's 1,000 bottles of wine at this ceremony that Christ makes. And I know you probably have been wondering up to this point how alcoholic this wine is. Was it strong drink, as the Old Testament says? Is it grape juice? Is it somewhere in between? I don't care. That is not the point of this text. We often get bogged down by such a small detail. The detail that it will not matter. But what does matter is that Christ promises with the new wine and the new age to give us unending amounts of joy and the best joy that we can ever have. This is the miracle of what Christ gives us in everlasting life. It's the miracle of what he gives us. They once drew water for ceremonial cleansing, and now they draw water to enjoy an eternal banquet with God. We celebrate something in this church regularly. You know it, the Lord's table, where we come and gather as God's people to partake in the body and blood of Christ. The church itself offers us what this miracle offers, a sign to point towards the new creation in Christ. We gather and partake of the Lord's Supper. Calvin famously talks about this as being drawn up to the heavenly courts of God and joining him in feast. Feast upon the Christ, and you have new life. Feast upon the Christ. So how can you experience this abundant new wine? It's simple. You hear it from Randy all the time. It's by the ordinary means of grace. It is through the Word. It is through the sacraments. And it is through prayer. Those are the things that the Lord has given us to enjoy the new wine. Taste the new joy in Christ. Taste the wine of the new age. We saw first that the wine of the old age will run dry. And we saw second that the wine of the new age is made abundant in Jesus Christ. But finally, and lastly, this new age, the new age, is a gift of Christ. This new age is a gift. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice the minimalization of the sign itself. As Jesus brings the water that turned into wine to the headmaster of the banquet, he merely drinks it. There is no emphasis on the sign itself, but it is on this last verse here. This was the greatest, the first of his signs that Jesus did, and it manifested his glory. The great point of this text is not the water turning into wine. It is the great glory that Christ manifests in himself through the sign. It is the new age that is a gift, where Christ, the eternal bridegroom, lavishes his people with unending joy. It's a gift. It is a gift. And look at the text. Who believes in this text? The disciples. Notice that as this sign is done, as this water is turned into wine, it is not the bridegroom who is converted. It is not the master of the feast or the servants. None of them. They are infatuated with the sign, and they miss what the sign is pointing towards, and they remain in unbelief. We have that, our own temptation of that in our own age, being obsessed with the sign and miracle itself and missing the point. But the disciples do not miss the point. They see the sign that Jesus Christ did, and what do? They believed in him. And this manifests his glory. How does it manifest Christ's glory? It's simple. It points forward to the cross where he dies. The signs point forward to the kingdom that we shall inherit, and it points forward to the death that he is about to undergo. But it is a gift. We have the great miracle of belief here. You might wonder to yourself, why don't we experience all these miracles that Christ and his disciples experienced? Where have they gone? Where are the miraculous signs in our own age, in our own communities, in our own country? Where are the healings? Where are the resurrections? Where are the miracles? Why aren't the blind seeing? Why aren't the lame walking? Where did they go? I think what we have to remember, the sign that points beyond these signs is faith in Christ. And the greatest miracle that you and I can experience in this world is us gathered as the people of God in faith, proclaiming Christ crucified. That is a greater miracle. It is a greater miracle than being able to walk. It is a greater miracle than being able to see. It is a greater miracle than the dead rising. The greatest miracle is the resurrection of our souls from death to life. And that is the miracle that every believer has experienced and will experience as they come to Christ. It is the gift. And it is a good one. But the signs themselves are a double-edged sword. As we see in this text, those in the banqueting feasts fail to believe, and they further confirm their judgment. It's a double-edged sword. I love the great Puritan that wrote, the same furnace that melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel that melts our hearts hardens the hearts of others. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt. He saw the signs. He saw the wonders. And what did it do? It hardened his heart further. The same is true with the Word of God in our own time. It's a gift of God that offers life. But the sign also can confirm us in judgment. Taste the wine of the new age. Taste the wine of the new age. Have you tasted it? there's one way and one sure way to taste it, and that is in Jesus Christ. For we were all born in this world, indulging and enjoying the wine of the old age. We've loved it. We've overindulged in it time and time again. And we have, I believe most of us here, have experienced that joy running dry, where the things that we once loved no longer brought us joy and satisfaction. And the joy and hopelessness, the joy runs dry and hopelessness is set in. But the great joy for us as Christ's people is that he has not left us in the drought of our own misery, but he has extended to us a new wine to taste. And that wine that we taste is in and through the person of Christ. Come to Christ, those who have lacked joy for all their lives, and experience an eternal joy. Not only will you experience it now in a much greater degree, you will experience it in all new creation. Taste the wine. Taste it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us Christ, the God-man, to come into this world, to replace the vanities of vanities in our lives, and to give us new joy in Christ. Lord, teach us to enjoy that joy. Teach us to enjoy your eternal banquet, even as we gather on earth. But give us hope to look forward in new creation. In Christ's name, amen.